Well, if you were here last week, you know that I suggested that there are some significant differences between how we operate in the area of missions and how the New Testament did it. And I suspect that as we go further into the doctrine of missions, you will see that is exemplified even further. I think that we need to begin, however, this lesson by a couple of presuppositions that I have when I come to the doctrine of missions in the New Testament. The first presupposition is this, that the New Testament is sufficient as a guide for faith and practice. That the New Testament is sufficient as a guide for faith and practice. In other words, that the Word of God is all we need to establish a biblical concept, a biblical doctrine of missions. And the second presupposition that I have, and we mentioned this before with reference to the doctrine of the church in the New Testament, and that is the statement that apostolic practice equals apostolic precept. Apostolic practice equals apostolic precept. Now, a precept is a teaching that is laid down. Practice, obviously, is the way that the apostles did in the New Testament. Now, I think that the doctrine of missions probably is one of the best places, one of the best ways that we could exemplify this concept that apostolic practice equals apostolic precept. Because we see that very often the New Testament does not say this is exactly how it ought to be done, but rather it just tells us how it was done. And from what was done, then we have to formulate principles by which we can operate as well. Now remember that the verse we use to base that concept on, that apostolic practice equals apostolic precept, is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere. So what Paul practiced, if it was good enough for him, as the old hymn writer says, it's good enough for me. And that is one of the presuppositions that we have as we come to the New Testament doctrine of missions. Now, I'd like to take up secondly the question, is there a missionary call? We hear that phrase kicked around a great deal, I feel called to the mission field. Or a man talking about being called into full-time service. So I think it would be a good thing to discuss, first of all, whether or not there is a call to missions. Now, if we look back in the Old Testament or in the New, we will find that many men were called of God. For example, Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6, was called of the Lord to be a missionary to Israel. One of the things I would like to underline, however, is if you ever plan or if you ever hear someone who uses that as an appeal to missions, always have them read the whole portion when it says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. That is not the end. That's where everybody stops because it said what they wanted to say. But then the Lord goes on to say, go unto this people and make their eyes so they can't see and make their heart fat. And blind them so that they won't turn and they won't repent, lest I should save them. In other words, what I'm saying is, he got a call to missions, all right, but the same time he got his call, God said, I want to tell you that your missionary venture is going to be, humanly speaking, a great flop. So just having the call to missions does not assure us of having success. And I think we need to be very careful, because we're rather pragmatic in missions today, and we say, you know, it's like fishing. Wherever they're biting, that's where we want to go. Well, that's not true in missions. God may call you to go amongst the Muslims where you may not ever see one person converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, whether or not you win souls to our Lord is not really the significant thing, because, as you know, it is not you that win the souls anyway, it is God. And God is glorified by the proclamation of the gospel, whether men repent or not. So, when we are called, we are not necessarily called to be fruitful or productive. That is God's problem. Ours is simply the problem of being faithful. So, Isaiah was called. So was Paul. Remember, he was informed of this at his conversion. And we can see Philip was called as well. Now, in all of those instances, however, they are supernatural calls. That is, God spoke to them in a vision or some kind of revelation. That was what we would call spectacular or supernatural. Now, we have the Bible. We have the Word of God. So if I were you, I would not sit around waiting for a vision. And not many people on the mission field today have had a vision. Perhaps that's why some shouldn't be there. But at least you, in talking to missionaries, you will find that not many people have experienced any great supernatural phenomena in order to get them out to the field. So I wouldn't wait around for the kind of missionary call that we do see in the Scriptures. And what I'm saying is, there is a missionary call, and these men exemplify it. Now the issue is, dare we look for that or not? And I would suggest that we probably ought not. Now, having said that, you probably know then that, in my opinion, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a call to full-time service. So far as I can see, anywhere in the New Testament, I never see that happening. Never see a man called into full-time service. I never see a man called to be a missionary. That is, in the sense that we use it today, or that we would expect it today. Now, remember that in the New Testament, just as in the doctrine of the New Testament church, there is no distinction between clergy and laity. That is a distinction we have foisted upon the Scriptures ourselves. There was no professional ministry and everybody else was the amateurs in the New Testament church. But everyone was involved in the ministry. Remember, Paul says that gifted men in Ephesians chapter 4 are there to equip you for the work of the ministry. So the work of the ministry is not mine. It is not Bill McRae's. It is yours. And our job as teachers is to equip you to perform the work of the ministry. Now, if that is true in the doctrine of the church, certainly it is also true in the doctrine of missions. In other words, we cannot say this person is a professional, full-time missionary. This person is not. The New Testament never distinguishes and says this person is a missionary and this one is not. We are all missionaries by the New Testament teaching. So we shouldn't define. And so what I'm saying is, how can you be called out to be something special when that something special doesn't exist? You can't be called out as a missionary as distinct from every other Christian when every Christian is a missionary. So if there is a call to full-time service, then it's a call that we all have. So it does not set anybody apart. Now, remember that Paul himself, by our definition today, would not be a full-time worker. Paul, very often, to meet his financial needs, worked with his own hands. He made tents. And so we wouldn't want to call him full-time either. So even Paul, by our definition, was not called into full-time service, at least a good deal of the time. Sometimes, when he could afford it, he spent all of his time in ministering the gospel. But when he did not have the money, he went out and earned it himself. Now, how then do we find ourselves brought to the place where we know that God is directing us to go to some other country? In other words, if we're supposed to go, and that is a part of it, it's not the imperative, as we talked about last week, but if we are to go, how do we know that it's us that should go? And I would like to suggest something that perhaps is simple, but I think fits what I see in the New Testament. That is, first of all, we should all know what our gift is. We should know what our spiritual gift is. Once we know what that spiritual gift is, we should exercise it and develop it, help it to mature, make it even more effective. And then it seems to me that the real issue is a matter of the Lord's leading. That is, where is it that the Lord wants me to exercise that gift? And how is it that He wants me to exercise that gift? A man may have the gift of evangelism. And in that gift, the Lord may want him to exercise it here in Dallas. Or He may want him to exercise it in India. It's the same gift. He may want that man to exercise it as he spends full time working at TI. Or he may want that man to exercise it being supported. And we'll talk about that, what biblical support is. Being provided for by the Lord's people, spending all of his time in evangelism work somewhere else. But the real issue is, what is your gift? And then it seems to me it is only a matter of leading as to where God wants to place that gift and how He wants to use it. So I am trying to distinguish between the leading of the Lord and what we call a call to something. I think what we should know, all of us, is what our gift is, and then the Lord will direct us as to where and how we should exercise that gift. Now, let's see. We're getting pretty close here. Let me snitch this down one, but I'm like, wait a minute. Let me give you an example, if I can, of the Lord's leading in the New Testament. We're still under a missionary call. I'm just fudging a little there. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Acts chapter 13, and let's look at verses 1 through 4. This is a very significant passage when it comes to the doctrine of missions. I suppose that if you were to take the three most important texts in missions, it would be Matthew 28, Acts 1:8, and Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Now notice what it says. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Now let me underline, if I may, a couple of important phrases that have a great deal of import for the doctrine of missions. Notice that phrase in verse 2, "and while they were ministering to the Lord." And it seems to me that we can derive a very important biblical principle, and that is, God does not call idle people. God does not call idle people. Now, a lot of people sit around hoping, saying, "Oh, if only God would call me to some area of service." But so far as I can see in the New Testament, God always comes to people who are busily involved already. And a lot of Christians are sitting around hoping for some great task to be called to when there are all kinds of tasks immediately about them. And we need to be very careful about just idly taking up time, hoping for some great call to come to us when we are not doing anything with what we have already. We should be busily engaged in ministry. Now, it seems to me that there's another principle from this, too. You will notice in the context, if you were to look back, that Paul and Barnabas had already demonstrated their effectiveness, if you would, as missionaries. You see them, for instance, ministering at Antioch, and the ministry that they had there in encouraging and building up Christians, and many of them coming to the Lord, so that they had already proved themselves to be effective ministers. And it seems to me that on the basis of that, we might derive the principle that God never calls a person to a higher level of service when he's failing at what he's doing. God never calls a person to a higher level of service when he is failing what he is doing. Now, I confess that I have been there, and I know exactly what I mean by that. There is a great temptation when things aren't going well to want to bail out. Everything seems to be collapsing around you, and you think, oh, if only the Lord would lead me somewhere else, then it would be all right. But you know, it never works that way. God wants us to solve the problems that we have where we are and then move on. Do you remember Peter? He doesn't say to Peter, well, I know you blew it in Jerusalem, so let's try again in Judea and then Samaria. He says to Peter, you go back, and starting at Jerusalem and then Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. So that God wants us to solve the problems that we have, to be effective at what we are doing. Then he calls us to greater service. And as tempting as it may be to want to escape from what we're doing, that is not really biblical. And I find a lot of young people especially feel that way. They are frustrated about their Christian life. And so as they sit there and they listen to a missionary appeal, they're saying to themselves, you know, I've really been doing a poor job in my spiritual life. Maybe if I only gave my life to the Lord to go to the mission field, it would all change. And that's very dangerous, I think, to encourage people who are in that state to do that. And I have known of people who have done that and been very disillusioned. So we need to be careful. So God does not send failures to areas of greater service. I think there is another principle that we might derive from this, and that is that God does not give high areas of responsibility to unproven men. God does not give high levels of responsibility to unproven men. You see, Paul and Barnabas have already proven themselves. They were ministering there and doing so effectively. Sometimes what I see is men who say, well, I want to go off to Zululand to begin missionary activities. And I am forced to have to say to them, well, what are you doing right now? Are you effective? Is God using you where you're at? And you see, if God is not making use of them where they are, then what basis do we have for assuming that God is going to have some tremendous ministry for them ahead? So as I've said from last week, missions begins at home. God expects you to be effective where you are. And when you have proven to be effective there and faithful there, then it is that God will move you on to greater areas of service. Remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2? He says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these instruct or entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the Lord is interested in using faithful men. And unless you have proven yourself faithful in what you are doing now, then you have no basis for assuming that God is somehow going to entrust you with a greater level of work. So we need to be careful about that. Now look in verse 2 and in verse 4, again in Acts chapter 13. Says, "And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I call them.'" Now, I assume that the Holy Spirit spoke this through a prophet. We do not know, but it seems that that would probably be the logical thing. There were prophets present, and that is probably not going too far to assume that that is the way it took place. But it is the Holy Spirit who calls them and who says, "This is the work for which I have designated them." Notice again in verse 4. "So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit." And you see then, it is the Holy Spirit who sets men apart and who sends them out. It is not men. It is not human agencies. It is the Holy Spirit who sets men apart for His service and sends them out. And I think that's a very important principle. Now, as a corollary to that, you'd say, well, what responsibility does the church have? You'll find that in verse 3. It says, "Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away, Now, if you wouldn't mind, I would like to change that because of the word. The Greek word is to release. And I think that's a far better translation in view of the context. Do you see what happens? It's the Holy Spirit who designates men. It's the Holy Spirit who sends them out. And what does the church do? They release them. It isn't the church that's the sending out agency primarily. It is ultimately God the Holy Spirit. And the church's responsibility is simply to acknowledge the fact that God has set this person apart for His service. And consequently, we identify with that man going out. We are going to be behind you. We're going to pray for you. So it's the church's responsibility to acknowledge the Lord's leading and to identify with the person going out. But they simply release them. It's God the Holy Spirit who sends them out. Well, I guess you probably can see what I'm driving at, that ultimately men cannot be the senders. It is God Himself. Now, that's a good way for those who are interested in missionary service. That is a good way of confirming the Lord's leading. See, a lot of times what we find is young people have been emotionally appealed to and they have decided to go to the mission field when really they're not emotionally stable, or perhaps they're not mature enough. There may be any number of reasons. And one of the safeguards for discerning what God's leading is to be a part of a local church and then to see if that local church recognizes God's call. So, for instance, if a very young and immature young man from Believer's Chapel were to go to the elders and say, I feel the Lord leading me to go to China. Then one of, in that particular situation, I suspect that what the elders would say is, well, maybe we ought to take a look at that. And they would probably begin to demonstrate that he had not been involved at Believer's Chapel. He had not been serving. He had not been winning souls. He had not been discipling other men. That he himself had problems that were not resolved. And that consequently, perhaps he ought to think again about whether or not he was really called of the Lord. So it's a sort of a safeguard to have the church confirm the leading of the Lord. Now, they don't tell you what the leading of the Lord is, but they can identify with it and say, yes, we acknowledge that from what we know about you, from what we know about your gifts, that God really has set you apart. And from what we have seen, we think that you will prosper in that work. So it's a good way of getting reassurance about the Lord's leading. And it's also a good safeguard if somehow we have been led in the wrong direction. Well, let's talk about that second area, and that is the area of finances. You might think from this passage in Acts chapter 13, where it says that the church prayed with them, and they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away, certainly the church was going to support them. Now, I can remember when I first started becoming interested in a New Testament kind of a church order, I began to move and I said, no, it isn't right that men should go out on their mission boards. It's the local church that should send them. And I can remember saying, if I ever go out from Believer's Chapel, it ought to be Believer's Chapel that sends me. And of course, what I meant by that was it ought to be Believer's Chapel that supports me. But as you take a closer look at Acts chapter 13, you will notice there is no promise of financial support. And if you would look even farther into the Scriptures, you would find that Paul says that they really did not regularly support him. Notice what he says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5. He says to the church in Philippi, not the church here in Antioch, the church in Philippi, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now that tells me that the church in Antioch was not supporting Paul financially at all. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Because we would think that that was their responsibility to support them. And what I have learned from that is I have no right whatsoever. If I ever go out from Believer's Chapel and I go into some ministry where it might be helpful to be supported, I have no right to expect Believer's Chapel to support me from the Scriptures. I have no right. Because even the Apostle Paul was not supported in the sense that we use that term today. I think that's the first important principle when it comes to finances. Even the Apostle Paul was not supported in the sense that we use that term today. Now, you know what I'm saying when I say supported. Any missionary that goes out today, at least anyone that I have seen, by and large, goes out, and first of all, they have to do their deputation, which takes, on the average, about 2 years to go around to churches to tell them what they're going to do and to get pledges of enough money to where they think they can support themselves. Now, Paul was not supported in that way, nor was anyone in the New Testament. Now, let me hasten to say that Paul did receive gifts. He did receive gifts from time to time. Here he's told the Philippians that it was only this church that sent to his needs. But he did not get a check every month. When they felt led of the Lord to send him money, they sent money. But it was not really that often. And so we find Paul, consequently, having to work to support himself. So Paul was not financed, supported, in the sense that we see it today. And whenever he needed money for food and his other needs, he went to work. Now that's not really a bad idea for missions. You know, we think, well, boy, when a guy goes out to the mission field and he is supported full-time, he can spend all of his time serving the Lord. Well, no, that's not really true. Number one, he has to spend a great deal of his time writing letters back to the people who are sending money to keep the home fires burning. For instance, one of the problems that missionary will have is he is a foreigner and he's trying to break into the culture and he has no point of contact. So he spends a great deal of his time breaking down barriers. Where if that man went in as a worker in a factory, he would have automatic contact. He wouldn't be a foreign missionary coming in with a foreign religion to stuff down somebody's throats. He's another worker. He doesn't have nearly the barriers to break down. So it's not such a bad thing, really, to have to work for a living. As a matter of fact, a friend of mine told me just this last week that a fellow that he knows who's been on the mission field in the classical sense of the term has just now decided that he is going to have to go back, but not under the mission board, but rather getting a job because he has too many problems and too many barriers under a board. So it isn't so bad to think of having to work to support yourself. You notice, and I won't bother to read these to you, but you might notice some passages which Paul clearly indicates he is working. Acts chapter 20, verses 33 through 35. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 8. He talks about working with his own hands, not desiring their money. Now, the second principle that I think we see is that Paul never sought financial help for himself. What we've said from the first principle is that nobody made commitments to support him. Now the next thing is there anything he could do to alter that? Did he seek financial help? And we notice that throughout the New Testament, we can never come to one instance where Paul ever seeks financial help. Not one instance where he ever asks for financial help. Now, not only is that true, but now there's what we would call a sort of a spiritual back door to that. And we'd say, people would say, that's right, boy, we shouldn't ask for money. So they send out prayer letters. And they say, and now I want you to catch this. I want to be very careful that you understand my tone. I don't want you to think that it's sarcastic. It may sound that way. And we'll talk about that right at the end. But the simple fact of the matter is that we've got to come to grips with what the Scriptures say. And you will notice that Paul, in his writings, gives prayer requests. He will say, pray for me that I might have boldness to speak. But in all of the prayer requests that Paul ever asks, he never once says, pray for me that my financial needs might be met. I need a new car. Pray for me about that car. Now that gets very, very risky. And I grant that there may be people who could honestly ask people to pray, and in their own hearts they are not asking for money. I believe that. But I also believe that it's a very sophisticated way of asking for money. And some people, when they say, pray about this need, what they're saying is, we need money, can you send some? Now, if you've gotten many missionary letters, you know that's true. And it is not my responsibility to judge any individual and say, that one is trying to get money, that one is not. But I don't care whether it's missionaries, I don't care whether it's a seminary, I don't care what it is. When people start asking for money, on the guise of a prayer request, they don't have an ounce of biblical precedent. And so I think it's a very dangerous thing to do. Now, I might suggest that you follow that principle yourself in your own life. Be careful not to ask or not to inform people about your own financial needs. One of the great blessings that we have had, and I learned this the hard way, I confess. I one time, just before coming down to seminary, I called a man, and I knew that I was calling him to inform him about something, hoping he would meet the need, and he did. And I had to send back his check, because I knew it was wrong. So we decided from that point on that whenever we had a financial need, we would never let anyone know but the Lord. And the wonderful part of it is, when the Lord meets the need, you can't give anybody else the credit. And you can't say, well, I wonder whether they sent that money because they knew what we said. We're sure looking for this or that. And they sent it because you dropped the hint. But you know it has to be because God works. Do you remember what it says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6? It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. If we have needs, let's tell God about it. And if God is alive and He's working in people's hearts, let Him do the informing. Let Him touch other people to meet our needs. Hudson Taylor said this, depend on it, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies. Now, I want to say something to counter that. Although Paul never sought financial help for himself, he always clearly taught the responsibility of the church to meet the needs of those who minister. So, for instance, it would be wrong for me to say, I have a material need. Here's what it is. It is not wrong for me to say, the Word of God teaches that you are responsible to meet the needs of those who teach you. For example, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 6 says this, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So it is a biblical principle that you have the responsibility of meeting the needs of those who feed you spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul very clearly states that it is not wrong for a man to live from the ministry. It says the servant is worthy of his hire. There's nothing wrong with being paid to minister the Word of God. There is something wrong with ministering the Word of God to get paid. But you have a responsibility to meet the needs of those that minister to you. That is a biblical principle, and Paul teaches it. Now, our Lord taught a very interesting thing as well. Our Lord taught that the one who participates with one who is doing a work for God shares in his reward. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 41, just the first part of it. The principle is repeated again in other words. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. So I take it that what he is saying in the context is when a person comes along, he is a prophet of God, and you receive him. You meet his needs, you feed him, and so on. You will be receiving the reward of that prophet. So, let's put it in modern context. If a man goes out as a missionary, and you are supporting that missionary, if you meet his needs, then I believe from the Word of God that you will receive that missionary's reward. He will be rewarded too. But because you are making it possible for him to be there, you will share in his reward. So, if you contribute to an evangelist and he's winning souls, I take it that you will receive rewards for that as well. So what I'm saying is, although it is wrong for a person who is serving the Lord to ask others for money. It is not wrong to teach you that your responsibility is you ought to be meeting the needs of those who are teachers, and the Lord, he says, will reward you according to their reward. Now, third principle, Paul did not take financial aid to his converts. He not only didn't ask for financial aid from them, he didn't ask for take financial aid to them. Now, when you stop and think about modern missions, that's really the name of the game. We're sort of like the great big daddy who goes over and we set the whole thing up. We come in with sophisticated equipment. If they have a group of believers, we build a church for them. A Western-style church, granted, but a church. And we will build hospitals and schools. And we will underwrite the whole thing. Now, what that does, of course, is to make them dependent upon us rather than dependent upon themselves and their resources and upon the Lord. And once you, it's like welfare, if you'd pardon me for saying that. Once you begin to hand out the dole, it just never ends. And it's not a biblical principle. Remember that Paul is the one who says, if a man does not work, neither should he eat. So we are not to hand out a biblical dole, if you would. So although we may, in our context, do everything for the natives, Paul helped them to be responsible for their own needs. If you go out and a group of believers comes to the Lord Jesus and they want and need a building, then let them build a building out of whatever they have, whatever their houses are built with. Let them find the materials. Let them do it. We don't have to do it for them. They don't need a fantastic Western structure over there to remind them of our culture. If they need a building, let them provide it. Let them trust in the Lord to give it to them. Now, notice some of the problems that we generate when we go over and deal out a great deal of money in supplies and equipment. First of all, we create opposition from the country often that we're supplying. Let me tell you how. There is a great deal of resentment against imperialism and foreign domination. And it begins to look, when you go over there and you want to build a church, then you have to buy a piece of property. And it begins to look as though you're over there speculating. And frankly, it's been done. Where you're investing in property and so on, so that it might be sort of an endowment, perhaps. And people begin to look and they say, all they're really doing is looking for an excuse to come over here and get our property to exploit us. And sometimes it's even gone so far that legal action has been taken to force the country to give them property. And all that does is create resentment. And the countries are saying they're trying to take advantage of us. All they want is our real estate. So why not just stay away from it? And if the people themselves want to build a church, let them get the property. It's their country. Let them get the property and let them do the construction. Second thing it does is it loads the missionary up with secular responsibilities. What you end up doing is, for instance, if you're going to build a church, the missionary who's over there, who ought to be teaching the scriptures and making disciples, is concerned about buying the property, going through all the legal technicalities, hiring a contractor, seeing to it that the maintenance is going to be done right, and all of the physical details. So he gets all bogged down in secular matters rather than his primary ministry. Another thing it does is it conveys to people the wrong reasons for us being there. They begin to think that we're there to build buildings or to invest. And it tells people that we're after the wrong things. Our goals are spiritual, not material. It makes converts dependent, not independent. The more that we continue to pour in money, the more they rely upon us. And you remember that once you get ready to leave, they can't afford it. We've seen this happen time and time again with American aid. We'll go over and build some tremendous dam and then say, there it is, billions of dollars worth of dam, but they haven't got the money to run it. So it sits there. And we do that with tremendous buildings. We'll give them all these plush things, but they've got such a low standard of living, they can't afford our luxuries, not even to maintain them. So we need to be careful. We tie ourselves to one place. The more buildings and institutions and so on you get, the harder it is to move. Paul was free to move at any moment. He was not tied down at all. When he decided to move to the next city, he just got up and left. How do you get up and leave a hospital or a school or some kind of institution? See, it's not really easy. So we get ourselves tied down and lose our freedom. It creates friction. Because ultimately, let's suppose that in the missions ideology, they say, I think it's time that we moved out. But now, see, the mission has invested a great deal of money. They have all that equipment, the buildings, and everything else. And it's very hard for the mission to trust those people enough to say, I'm sure the Lord will lead them, they'll do what's right. But since we've got so much invested in it, we want to tie all kinds of strings onto it to be sure that they do things exactly like we want them to. We want to be sure that they follow our doctrine and all of our practice in particular, right down the line. Consequently, we tie up all kinds of strings, or we're afraid to turn it over. And that creates resentment on the part of those who are there because they think they don't really trust us. As a matter of fact, that's just about the size of it. Well, those are a few reasons why we generate problems by giving financial aid to those in the countries that we go to. And then finally, every church is administered in the New Testament, or administers its own funds. Every church in the New Testament administered its own funds. They did not have some uncle who comes in and regulates and says, now this is how you ought to spend this, this is how you ought to spend that. But every church was independent and they took care of the allocation of their own funds. And remember, it was their money. And we all tend to be just a bit more careful with our money than we do with somebody else's. So they took care of their own funds. Now let's move on to the principle of guidance. I guess I'll just move that right down here. Principle of guidance. Where does the missionary in the New Testament get his directions? Who directs the New Testament missionary? And as you'll notice, what I have said is that Paul was neither directed by a church or a group of churches. He was not directed by any one church or any group of churches. And as you see, my second point, he was rather guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 13 again, verses 1 through 4. Remember that there it was not the church that directed Paul and Barnabas. They simply were present as the Lord spoke through the Holy Spirit, saying, send them to the work which I have appointed them to. They did not give the guidance. The Holy Spirit gave the guidance. The church simply acknowledged it and released them. Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. This is a very important passage as well. It says, and they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the church council, having been forbidden by the local missionary council. No. Having been forbidden by the budget. No. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then it goes on. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And then when they come into Mysia and go on to Troas in verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to them and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul did not get his directions from the missionary board or from any church. He got his directions from the Lord. Well, we could see another passage which might be interesting in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 and following. That is the passage, you remember, where Paul and Barnabas, who had worked together, were talking about going out on another missionary journey. But then there began a discussion about whether or not Mark should be taken along, because Mark had bailed out the first time around. And Paul says, no, he shouldn't go. Remember we said, Paul said, commit this, what I have taught you, to faithful men? Well, Mark hadn't been faithful. And so Paul said, no, we can't afford to risk taking him along. He has not proven out. He has not been faithful. Barnabas, on the other hand, remember, had the gift of exhortation. He was the one who brought people along. He brought Paul along. In fact, he brought Paul along so far that Paul was now ready to go out on his own. And Paul did not need the encouragement of that great man, Barnabas. Now, in that dispute, if we had a mission board, I'm sure they would have had a hearing and they would have said, well, let me see, I'm sure Paul must be right. And Barnabas is wrong. Barnabas, you better submit to Paul and go with him. It was not submitted to anyone. It was rather worked out by the Holy Spirit to accomplish the will of God. And neither Paul nor Barnabas were wrong. They were both right. It was simply by way of that disagreement that God was splitting those two men up, and now he has two missionary teams. Paul didn't need Barnabas anymore. Barnabas could now work on that dropout, Mark. And you know that he did a good job because Mark wrote the book of Mark. And Paul says later on, bring Mark along with you because he is profitable to me in the ministry. Certainly Barnabas was not wrong. Certainly Paul was not wrong. And you see, when God works through the Holy Spirit, he brings about the accomplishment of his will, and what we would have done is probably taken sides one way or the other and made one submit. But the Lord allows this to take place so that his will is accomplished. All I'm trying to say is basically this, that it's the Lord who guides us through the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and the Holy Spirit is the vicar of Jesus Christ, then why should we place anyone between the Holy Spirit and us for our guidance? George Mueller made an interesting statement. He said, I further had a conscientious objection against being led and directed by men in my missionary labors. As a servant of Christ, it appeared to me that I ought to be guided by the Holy Spirit and not by men as to time and place. And this I would say with all deference to others who may be much more taught and much more spiritually minded than myself. A servant of Christ has but one master. So, from what I see in the New Testament, the only person that we are responsible to is the Holy Spirit. And we ought to be free under the Holy Spirit's leading to do exactly as He bids, without being dictated to by anyone else. And as you know, in a number of missionary organizations, they tell you when to go, where to go, and how long to stay there. Now, some give more freedom than others, but all direct in some way or another. And I do not see any precedent for any intermediary people getting involved in the leading of the Holy Spirit. So, that, I think, is a very important principle in terms of guidance. Now let's talk about organization, and is it really essential? I want you to notice a very interesting passage in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, as compared with Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Acts 1:8, you probably are very familiar with, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, of course, it was immediately after this that the apostles got together and founded a missionary society. And they began to send out missionaries as soon as they had fulfilled their 2 years of deputation. No, they didn't. In fact, they didn't do anything. They didn't begin to organize in order to get God's work done. But look what happens in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. It says, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That's the death of Stephen. Now, the second half says, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Do you see how God accomplished the Great Commission? Acts 1:8, He doesn't found a missionary board. He just gives them a little persecution. There had to be no organization, no fundraising, no money was spent on this tremendous missionary campaign at all. As I remember Dr. Hendricks saying at Dallas Seminary, it's God's principle of thermodynamics. The greater the heat, the greater the expansion. And all God had to do was simply bring persecution. Everybody scattered, and you had the most tremendous missionary movement you can imagine. In fact, nobody even knew it was going on. Because a Christian is a missionary wherever he is, if the Holy Spirit is really alive, and certainly he is, and working in them. So everyone's a missionary, and all God did was just spread them out. Tremendous missionary movement without any organization. Now also we notice in Acts chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone." So you see again the emphasis on the expansion that has gone out by means of persecution. And you know something? We always think in terms of organized efforts. That's our great problem. We always think that somehow God has to organize things to get them done. And if it can be done well without organization, it certainly can be done better with it. But God didn't have to have any organization at all. He simply brought up a simple normal course of events, or sort of normal, and he moved them on. Now I would like to suggest that we have far more missionaries leaving Believer's Chapel than you might think, if we think of them in the sense of the New Testament. Because every time a man gets transferred, a missionary has gone out. Now just take a look at this. We have one elder in Germany right now. He didn't have to apply to any missionary board. He didn't have to raise support. He's in Germany. And he's free to do work for the Lord. We have a deacon who is in Italy. Now he felt led of the Lord to go as a missionary. And he has gone. His name is Jack Smythe. He has gone over there seeking the Lord's will, hoping to get a job, and then to see how the Lord will use him in ministering over there in Italy. We have deacons who and others who have been displaced who are all over the country. And I think it's very exciting. Whenever someone says, "Oh, it's terrible, I've been transferred, I've got to leave Dallas," I say, "Man, you're just one more missionary on the way out." That's terrific. That's not sad. See, that's the way God works. He works in normal channels. And we don't really have to organize to get things done. There's an interesting passage that we've often heard that I think applies to what I'm trying to say. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds." And I would like to suggest that that principle has a great deal to do with missions. Because what we tend to do when we think about missions is we tend to think that missions have to be run just like any business does. We say, well, if a business didn't have any organization, if a business doesn't have some head to run it, then it'll collapse. Okay, I'll grant that. Maybe it will. But you see, missions is not a business. And people would say, well, but if you did not have organization and you did not have those who had authority, those who were the heads of the organization, it would collapse. And I say, you're absolutely right, granted one thing. Granted, God is dead. But what God delights in doing is watching people's mouths drop open when they see the impossible working. And you see, all of the credit then goes to God, not to men. And so as men look and say, it'll never work. Now just stop and think. If you had an efficiency expert analyze the missions program of the New Testament, here you've got these 12 scraggly-looking disciples. What do you think they would have predicted were the chances of missionary success? But see, God doesn't work that way. God chooses the foolish things of this world to confound the wisdom of the wise. And we need to be very careful not to try to transfer all of our concepts of good organization, good business procedures. Now, I'm not saying we ought to be deliberately unorganized and deliberately unbusinesslike. But I'm saying that we ought not to pattern ourselves after the world. We ought to pattern ourselves after the Bible. And I think the reason why we find so many discrepancies between what's being done now and what the New Testament says is because we have changed from the Bible to the world for our pattern. And as J.B. Phillips renders it, don't let the world press you into its mold. Well, I could go on and on. Hay says this, very interesting statement. He says, "The reason underlying all the organizational aids that we add is, of course, the sneaking fear that the Holy Spirit will not be able to fulfill His part." And when you get right down to it, the real crux of the issue is faith. Is God really alive? Is God really capable of doing what He has said? And if we believe He is, then we ought to be willing to follow what the New Testament teaches. Now, some people have said, well, we think that organizations make it easier for the missionary to carry on his task. You see, he doesn't have to worry now about financial humdrum. He doesn't have to be worrying about material needs. So we're just removing a burden from him to help him function better. Well, I would like to give several responses to that. First of all, they are missing the point that difficulties are the things that God brings into our life to deepen our faith and to mature us as Christians. So if we remove all of the difficulties from the Christian life and from missionary service, what we are doing is robbing people of opportunities for faith and growth. There's nothing wrong with difficulties. There's nothing wrong with obstacles. Our Lord didn't make it particularly easy for His disciples to fulfill their task. But the harder it was, the more they had to trust in Him. So we're really not doing ourselves a favor by trying to eliminate that problem. The other thing is the difficulties are a tremendous influence to weed out those who never should have been there in the first place. See, the harder the program is, the more people are going to drop out. Now, that shocks people. They say, well, it's just terrible. So many people that are candidates for missionary service don't fulfill. No, that's wonderful. Because if they were really called of God, they wouldn't have dropped out. And if they were really qualified, God would have brought them through. But if they cannot hold up under financial stresses and strains, how will they hold up over there under all kinds of obstacles? Not to mention the fact that it gets rid of liberals. Liberals aren't going to keep going when the going gets tough. It isn't worth it. They're not serving a living God. They're just on humanitarian causes. And if it's too hard, bail out. So difficulties actually purge out a number of undesirable people from serving the Lord, or saying they are. And I think finally, we don't need more missionaries, we need better missionaries. Our problem is not that we don't have enough people on the field. Our problem is that the people who are there aren't really doing the right job. And I've heard people say that if we had half as many people who were well-trained and in particular, well-prepared, well-equipped, we would have a far more successful missionary program than we have right now. Now, let me give you one beautiful illustration of an opportunity for you. We think that we always have to organize and to carry on some great activity. But I can tell you that rather than forming a great missionary organization right now and raising support and sending people out, we have in the city of Dallas thousands of foreign students who are going to colleges here with the intention of going right back to their own countries to take up positions of leadership. And we don't have to, and I'm not against going to the other parts of the world, don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is oftentimes we have beautiful opportunities right in front of us. And because they're not difficult enough or complicated enough or organized enough, we don't think they're significant. If we wanted to have a tremendous missionary impact, all we would have to do is begin to think about all of these people who are going to school, who are looking for fellowship, who are looking for friends, who are looking for a home to go in once in a while. And if you are interested in that, I can put you in contact with people who can give you untold opportunities to witness to people from all over this world who are right here in Dallas. So what I'm saying is, mission begins at home. We don't have to go there first when they're right here. So let's get that done. Now again, I am not saying we should not go there. But as long as they're coming here, why should we miss the opportunity that's ours? You don't have to even be a full-time sent-out missionary to invite someone to your home. Tremendous opportunity. Well, it seems to me, if you're going to press me on the issue, that when it all is said and done, I do not see any biblical basis for mission boards, frankly. I do not see any biblical principle or any biblical practice which gives us the authority to establish mission boards. Now, that is not to say that missionaries cannot work together as groups. For example, Paul, when he went out, almost always went out as a group, or with a group. But when those men go out, they are each responsible to the Lord, and as long as they are going to stay together as a group, they ought to concur as to what the Lord's will is. Now, they, just because they're a group, are not regulated by one person. Each of them is a part of the group because they sense that God is working and that they ought to be a part of it. When those men sense something else, like Barnabas did, then it's time for them to separate. And that is not necessarily wrong. So it seems to me that a New Testament missionary is one who is sent out by the Holy Spirit, not by men. He is led and guided by the Holy Spirit, not by men. He is supported by his own labor and or gifts from other people. If the Lord provides, then I think that's fine. If he does not, then I guess it's time to look for a job. Now you might say, well, what about all of those people who aren't doing it that way? And I would like to have a couple of words about that, because there are certainly many of them, in fact, most. First of all, it seems to me that we have to remember the principle that our Lord said, according to your faith, be it unto you. If people do not have sufficient faith to trust the Word of God in its simplicity and do it the way God does, perhaps they're not even aware of it. If they are doing what they are doing in good faith, then that's not my problem. As long as they are serving the Lord in what they know, according to what they know is true, if they are doing it in faith, I think the Lord will use them. But I think he would use them more if they were doing it biblically. Another thing I would say is that God never blesses people because they violate the Scriptures. He always blesses them in spite of the fact that they violate the Scriptures. We're all sinners. We're all violating the Word of God in many ways. Let's hope we don't know it, that we're ignorant of it. But God uses us in spite of ourselves, but not because we are in error. So we are responsible to walk in the light that we have, the Scriptures teach. And if a person has not come to the conclusion that the New Testament sets down principles that we ought to follow and that they are unchanging and we ought to follow them today, they should walk in the light they have. But you must walk in the light you have. And knowledge always carries with it responsibility. So the more you know, then the more God holds you responsible to apply in your life. And there's another principle which I remember, and it's this. The Lord says, "He who is not against us is with us." And that came about as a result of his disciples saying, "This man is going out casting out demons in your name, and we tried to forbid him." And what they were saying is, he really wasn't in our group. Well, there are going to be a lot of people who aren't in our group. But that doesn't mean that we go out fighting them. We simply believe that if they are not against the Lord, if they are serving him, then we ought not to go out and try and resist them. What we are responsible for is ourselves and the way we practice the truths of the Scriptures. Are there any questions?